Well, good morning. I want to tell you that I've had the blessing these last few days to be in Louisville, Kentucky at the Together for the Gospel Conference. I've been there with my son Griffin, who's here today, my daughter Monet, and I've had one of the highest mountaintop experiences of my life this last few days. As your pastor, you know we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and today was going to be the day that we put the last message together to summarize and close out the book of Leviticus, a book whose message is God's people are designed to be distinct from the world for the glory of God. I arrived in Louisville to find out that the name of the conference was Distinct from the World. One of the messages came from the book of Leviticus. Many of you know that we are going through Leviticus as a preparation to go through the book of Hebrews, which will begin in 2 weeks. I received as a gift at the conference Dr. Albert Mohler's commentary on the book of Hebrews. After we go through Hebrews, we're going to go to the book of Amos, which brings application to the book of Hebrews, which the book of Leviticus brings understanding to. Dr. David Platt gave a message from Amos at the conference in application to the call to be distinct and a holy people. If you've ever received one of those old cheesy t-shirts, I did. You know the one I'm talking about. My parents went to such and such a place and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. Remember those? Well, that thought came to my mind this week. I could not experience what God graced me with and bring you back nothing but a little t-shirt or some input. And so for this day, we will be fed God's word by two brothers from the Together for the Gospel Conference that I feel you absolutely have to hear as words from God. My greatest challenge in preparation for this morning was in hearing the Lord as to which one of the brothers you were to hear. I had three. In our software program right now is loaded another one. I didn't know until this morning. And so what I did was I created a compilation of two of the three. And I share that with you now. And I ask you to please, in fact, pray with me in this request. Lord, let us hear you. I know as an under-shepherd that you brought me into a God-appointed providential place, not just for the blessing that I received, but to bring to this family your encouraging word that we will take to heart the blessing of faithful obedience to be your holy people, and to do it as one family, under one faith, with one focus. Oh Lord, speak to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll dive in. Not long after my conversion to Christ, I actually, through a friend, was ushered into the kingdom of God, and not long after, the Lord opened up my heart to belief. I found in me a zeal to have my friends know Jesus and love Jesus, and I really had no real theological grounding or knowledge around how to evangelize. In fact, my attempts were painful to probably watch. I knew you love Jesus or you're going to hell, and that just wasn't working in the cafeteria. And so what I thought I could do is I could bring my friends to church. And so I began to invite friends to come with me to First Baptist Church of Texas City, Texas. And as I brought my friends, what I found is that rather than being able to like have them introduced to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we ran into over and over and over again was a type of overt moralistic deism, to quote Christian Smith. I would bring my friends hoping that they would hear about Jesus, hoping that they would hear about the good news of the gospel, only to have them hear sermons about not having sex before marriage or not listening to secular music or not watching Terminator 2 or, and that dated me there. So where I wanted them to know and love Jesus Christ instead, they were getting a good dose of moralistic deism. Now, I'm not saying that morality is a bad thing. In fact, I think it's a necessary thing, actually woven into the fabric of our beings by our Creator. Well, when presented the law without the gospel, you lose heart, you give up, and you punt. And so I'm wondering if now, after pastoring in Dallas, Texas for 15 years, Mark, that I earned those other few. So the early ones were hard. So just thank you. In the middle of pastoring a church in Dallas, it's not uncommon for me to hear testimonies in the baptistry of growing up in church and having never actually heard or understood the gospel. Hear testimonies that they tried to do what's right, tried to avoid what's wrong, tried to kind of conform their lives around these moral principles and standards, only to fall short and give up on Jesus without ever having actually tried Jesus. And so my fear is, coming out of that we've got a full generation of pastors, Christians, and leaders who stay away from the moral imperatives in the Word of God for fear of the accusation of legalism. Like the one thing we must not be in a day and age where we must look cool and know what's cool and communicate what's cool is be legalistic. And in punting on our responsibility to lay before our brothers and sisters the moral imperatives that God has called us into, we have given ground to showing the world the light of the glory of God in Christ. Let me define terms so we'll know what we're talking about here. Moralism, you'll have to forgive me, I'm a little bit under the weather. Moralism is a belief that you can earn the favor of God or be accepted by God via moral behavior. That's how I'm going to use the term moralism. Morality is being transformed by the Spirit's power to God's revealed will for human flourishing. And I think this morality, we see the first shadows of it actually in creation itself. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, the Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I think what you're seeing in this text is a bit of the shadow or the morality of God's good design that we work and aren't lazy. So what we can see is it is a moral thing to work, and we're going to see that fleshed out throughout the rest of the scriptures, and it's an immoral thing to not work and to expect others to do work for you. Now, if you're out of work right now and looking for a job, I'm not talking to you. If you're a 40-year-old expert on Fortnite on Xbox, I probably am talking to you. We see this also in relationships. Not that that's not a great game. We also see this in relationships. If you look at Genesis 2, 23 through 25, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Again, I think you have in this passage that will be fleshed out more as the scriptures come to mankind, some moral imperatives. We see in this text a man and a woman. We see in this text that a husband will leave his mother and father and he will cling to his wife. He will hold fast to his wife. We see that we don't, as men who are married, give our best, our most, our heart to our mamas, but instead that clings to our wife now and belongs to the wife of our youth. There is moralism or morality woven into the fabric of how God designed us to operate. It's not just in the creative order. You'll see this throughout the scriptures as God begins to position his people to be the light of the world. We see it in the book of Exodus as God delivers his people out of slavery, has them on the verge of the promised land and says this to them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to my people, Israel. Now, pop quiz, what comes immediately following this? There's 10 of them. The Ten Commandments, right? You're causing me to lose heart here. You got right after God says, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set you up as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, and I'm going to position you right where all the ancient powers of the world can look in. And by the way, here's how I want you to live. And you get the Ten Commandments, and then you get the tabernacle, and then you get the law. He's saying there's a way that I'm going to have you walk. There's a way I'm going to have you live. There's a way I'm going to have you relate to one another and relate to the world around you that will show my wisdom and my glory and the right way to live life in such a way that they are ushered into me and my presence, that they become captivated by my beauty. Because if your God has you living this way that's leading to this kind of flourishing, then come and see that I am good. And yet, as fallen people, all rules, commands, and external authority seem to threaten our autonomy. I mean, is this not the day and age in which we're living, where men and women think no one knows what's best for them except them? Like, no one gets to tell me what's best for me except me. I know what's best for me when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to how I live my life, when it comes to this or that. Like, I am my own God. And listen, 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've never had anyone, I've had people say crazy things to me. And I have never heard anyone tell me, hey, I think I'm smarter than God. I mean, I've looked at the text. Just think if God knew the situation I was in, like if he really understood all the kind of details around this situation, that he certainly wouldn't be commanding me to walk in this. In fact, Pastor, there's an asterisk there. And if you turn to the back of your Bible, you'll see that my face is in the back of your Bible as the asterisk, that this doesn't actually apply to me because of these situations in my life. I've never had anyone talk to me like that. And yet I see hundreds actually live like that. That I'm smarter than God. And so then Jesus arrives on the scene, begins to declare the gospel of the kingdom. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount, really a proclamation of kingdom living. And so I want us to read this together. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you." This is huge. "Falsely on my account," not because you're a jerk. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what we see happening here is we've got some mirroring of what happened at Sinai. You've got Jesus now up on the mount, and you've got the disciples of Jesus that have followed around Jesus, and Jesus, the greater Moses, now surrounded by his disciples, is beginning to teach, like Moses taught Israel, what it means to be a holy people. But I need to make some clarifying statements here. Jesus is doing more than giving the disciples something to simply legalistically obey, but rather he's laying before them a transformation of the inner man by the Spirit that will start on the inside and flow to the outside. And you can see this clearly in the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes cannot be accomplished through white-knuckled discipline. You will not, with white-knuckled discipline, be a peacemaker. You will not, with white-knuckled discipline, become those who mourn, those who are meek. What we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in the Beatitudes, are a list of things that have counter-compulsions that are born of our flesh that must be brought into the presence of Christ and broken and humbled. You will not gain salvation by obeying the Beatitudes any more than you will gain salvation in obedience to the Ten Commandments. What we see in the Beatitudes is the picture of the ideal man submitted fully to the person and work of Jesus Christ, dragging his compulsions into the presence of Christ and having the Spirit of Christ break his heart, build him up in love, and send him back out into the world. Those who repent and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ get these seeds of being poor in spirit, having a heart that's humble before the Lord, being meek, hunger and thirsting for Christ, being the first fruit, the first seeds of that are put in our soul upon conversion and then must be cultivated through the process of progressive sanctification in order to grow into the fruitfulness that God has commanded us in Christ. I love how he ends here. It's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. Look there in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, but I think the point Jesus is making here, and I think the way first century men and women would have heard this, was that salt cannot lose its saltiness because it's salt. He's throwing before an absurd idea. How can salt not be salt? It's salt. If it's salt, then it's salt. Right? So he's saying here, listen, you born anew, you belong to Jesus, you're going to be salty. Right? How can light not be light? Like light's light. And nobody lights the light and then hides the light. Because you're lighting light because you're light. So Jesus is like laying before the hearers the reality that to be born anew is to be conformed by the Spirit's power into an external moral reality. And then from there, he moves on to teach on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love for enemies, giving to the poor, praying and fasting, money, anxiety, judging others, the golden rule, warning against false prophets. Surely this brother was a legalist. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with this, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so you see, right after the Beatitudes, the salt is salt, and then you've got at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, build your life on the rock. How do you build your life on the rock? Do what I said. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you are being discipled by the world around you. Everything you watch, everything you read, all your intakes are forming and shaping your life. In Philippians 4:8, yet again, our brother Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Dwell on these things. Hang out on these things. Consume these things. Sit in these things. Marinate in these things. If there's anything lovely, anything beautiful, it is the holiness of heaven that dries out the filthiness of the world. It is the beauty of Christ that compels us to say no to what is broken and grotesque in the world. Paul says, if it's beautiful, if it's lovely, if it's right, if it's good, if it's pure, hang out there. Stay there. Dwell there. I want to flood my life, fill my life with joy-bringing, Jesus-exalting beauty. I think John 15 is a good thing to consider. What does it mean to abide in the presence of Jesus? To remain, to commune with Jesus, not just to know about, not just to know what's right and wrong. Brothers, I will just lay this before you. I am not the husband I am called to be, the father I am called to be, the pastor I am called to be, the preacher I am called to be, simply because I know a series of texts that command me to be those things. I am best at those things when I have abided in the presence of Christ, when I've communed with him, when I've gazed upon his beauty, and the fuel of my soul is communing with Christ in the Word of God, in the quiet, so that out of the overflow of that abiding presence of Christ, I bear the fruit of external moral righteousness. This should be driving what we fill our minds with. Listen, I own a television. Some of my brothers down here do not. I own a television. I have a Netflix account. I can tell you I'm not a binge watcher. I don't have the space for that. Could not name for you right now what I'm currently watching, which is a question I get often. Probably some nerdy documentary if I were to answer it. And yet, I am oftentimes deeply concerned at what seems to be our need, many of our need to feel like we're in, or that we know, or at least we can banter back and forth with what the world's watching and partaking in. Again, I don't think the television is the demon box, brothers. But I do believe that being entertained by what God finds deplorable is probably a bad usage of 30 minutes to 2-3 hours. If I find myself entertained by rape and incest and horrific violence and sexual perversion, what does that say about where my mind and heart are? And is Jesus sitting there with me enjoying that? Again, don't read me wrong, brothers and sisters. I'm not telling you to throw out your TV, although some of you should throw out your TV. Romans 13, 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So I love this. Put on Christ. I want to put on Christ. I want to abide. I want to commune. I want to dwell with Christ. And then from there, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it any opportunity. Don't give it any chance. Don't play with sin. I used the illustration before. I'll use it here again. There's something broken in our minds, broken in our spirits, broken in our souls that leads us to believe that we are in control of sin in a way that is not biblically true. When animals attack, anybody seen this show, When Animals Attack? And I don't know why, man. I'm always for the animal on that show because I feel like the people involved are like dumb, and we need to get that out of kind of the DNA strand that's flowing through humanity, right? And so I'm watching this show, and near the end of the show, there's this the scene that they're trying to shoot this commercial, and the commercial was going to be for like shampoo or something, and it's this woman, you know, this model that walks out, and they want her to lay on this male lion, you know, like a mane kind of thing going on, and the lion attacks her and just rips her to shreds, and then they're interviewing the trainer, and the guy's like, "Couldn't see this coming," and I'm like, it's a lion. It has one purpose in all of creation, to kill stuff. It is an apex predator. But to hear this brother talk, he talked about, you know, raising it from when it was a baby, you know, getting it when he could just hold it, taking it for walks, you know, combing its mane. And I just have to believe that many of us are playing with sin like this brother was playing with a lion. Oh, I've got control of this. Oh, man, this is never going to turn on me. Man, for 15, 20 years, man, I have trained this sin to sit when I tell it to sit, to get in its bed when it's time to get to bed. And the way this works, brothers, is through a lot of worldly sorrow without godly repentance. It's a lot of, I won't do this again. It's a lot of worldly sorrow. It's not, I have offended, I have committed treason against God on high. No, I would urge you, brothers, to not play with lions. Eventually, in season, at the right time, it will turn and it will devour. Therefore, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. For 20 years now, I've just tried to live by these kind of two concepts. Maybe I'm missing something. The great thing about my friends here is that they'll let me know if I am. So I want to kind of keep watch my own heart and soul about what stirs my affection for Jesus Christ, what when I'm doing it, when I'm around it, when I'm reading it, when I'm participating, really builds me up to know and love and follow. And I want to pay really close attention to what robs me of that affection, because what I found at 43, 20-something years into following Jesus Christ is most of the things that rob me of my affection for Jesus Christ are morally neutral things. If I walk out into the parking lot today and someone offers me black tar heroin, I am not going to need to run that through a grid of should I do this or should I didn't. What are the pros and cons of black tar heroin? It's a pretty easy, no, I'm all right. Thank you. You should run now. But it is the morally neutral, or what could be called by Jerry Bridges, respectable sins, tolerable sins, that will, if I make provision for my flesh, sink their hooks into me and rob me of affection for Jesus, that will in turn rob me of vitality of Christian living, which then robs me of being the salt and light that God has called me to. Brothers, sisters, we must embrace being the peculiar people we are. In John 17, Jesus prays, I ask not that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We see Jesus praying that as we live in, we not become of church. We are meant to be a picture of the future that is to come. We are meant to be a picture of the future that is to come. I would plead with you, brothers and sisters, to consider the transforming power of Jesus Christ in the inner man that leads to external moral transformation. We are a picture of the future that is to come. But we must be serious about God's call on our lives to cultivate a soul transformed by the presence of Jesus into the life that he has called us into.
Father, in very many ways, our flesh can conspire against our hearing. Distraction can divert our attention from your word. And there's an evil one out there looking to snatch the seed from us. So, Lord, we're reminded this morning that listening to your word is actually an act of spiritual warfare. We are right now battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil so that we can see Jesus and receive from him, hear him and obey him, please him and be delighted in him. We need you to do supernatural things in this moment, like speak to us and give us ears to hear. Do this for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Distinct from the world. We all agree that worldliness is a problem. If there were any doubt about that, the Bible makes it plain. James chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Couldn't be a more stark way of drawing the problem out. And as H.B. taught us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on Wednesday morning, we must choose a side. Of course, the Bible has been calling God's people to choose a side, at least since Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. So we agree about the danger. But there remains a question. How do you effectively pastor a church that's already been affected by worldliness. If the danger has already manifested itself among your people, what do you do? In some sense, that's the burden of the last several verses of that mighty little letter of Jude. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Epistle of Jude. As you do, let me give you a brief overview. Jude has greeted the church in verses 1 to 3. He wanted to write to them to really exult in this common salvation. But he says there now, I had to put that aside so that I could encourage you, charge you, call you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in verses 4 to 16, he gives a kind of expose of these false brethren who have crept into the church. Now, he tells us what they're like and what they teach, but he tells us that their condemnation is already pronounced. And then we come down to verse 17. Verse 17 to 25, I think the text there has three movements, three kind of segues. In verses 17 to 19, Jude first has the church look out to the false brethren. Then in verses 20 to 23, Jude has the church look into itself and the various states of its membership. And then in verses 24 and 25, having looked out on the false, having looked in on itself, Jude directs them to look up to God. And that flow gives us our outline. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang our time on three thoughts. Number one, when it comes to pastoring those already affected by worldliness, number one, we ought to look out for the unsaved scoffers. 17 to 19. Number two, we're to look inside the local church for edifying love. Verses 20 to 23. And number three, we're to look up for confident assurance. We're to look up for confident assurance. Look with me in Jude, beginning in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly desires. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say, amen. The first thing we need to do is to look out for the unsaved scoffers. That's what we see in verses 17 and 19. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Jude, of course, is here addressing the church. We know that because of that tender word he uses, beloved. May have a translation that says, dearly loved or dear ones. In the beginning of the letter in verse 1, Jude describes these Christians as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, and kept. That's the biography of every genuine Christian. And they are dearly loved by God. What's striking to me in verse 17 and verse 18, before we get to the meat of what the apostles said, is this notion that some of the most profound work God does in the life of his people, he does in seemingly ordinary, insignificant ways. Like remembering. Mark, in his sermon on Wednesday, mentioned the importance of remembering. Remembering is an absolutely vital aspect of Christian faith and godliness. Jude says here, you must remember. And think of how many things the Bible calls us to remember throughout its pages. I mean, we begin with Israel, who are told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Or indeed, they're told to remember all the commandments of God and to keep them in Numbers 11:40. God tells them, now when you go into the land, remember me. The psalmist says in Psalm 77:11 that he will remember the deeds of the Lord. And in Psalm 105, verse 5, the miraculous and wondrous works of God. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8 says this, we are to remember the days of darkness that they will be many. But in chapter 12, verse 1, we're also told to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Jesus tells us in John 15 that we are to remember we are not greater than our master. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, we're to remember those in prison as if we are there with them. Galatians 2:10, we are to remember the poor. We're to remember that we were lost sinners separated from God, but now have been brought to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8 puts it simply. Remember Jesus. Why all this emphasis on remembrance? Why does Jude make it a must? It's because, as my friend Ken Sandy says, Christians leak. We are rather porous people. Truth gets poured in, and like those old Saturday morning cartoons where the character got shot full of bullets, it just sprouts out in water, right? We leak. And any Christian bad at remembering is likely going to be bad at being a Christian. So, Pastor, reminding the saints is one aspect of your ministry to them. It's one wonderful way, almost ordinary, seemingly insignificant way that God keeps his people, that God blesses his people and builds up his people. Is it in your ministry of preaching? It's not always to be bringing out something clever and fancy and new. Tell the old, old story. Remind them of what they have heard and believe familiar truths as comfortable as household slippers. But there's something here also that's ordinary, seemingly, but extraordinary in its impact. Notice how Jude describes the preaching of the apostles in verse 18. He says there very simply, they said to you. You run past those words and you get to the quotation, but slow down a moment. In the ordinariness of human speech, the divine mind is disclosed. In the ordinariness of feeble words, the all-powerful God reveals himself. We speak up and God speaks out. How marvelous is that? And it's striking here, the apostles, messengers from God, have come with a message for God's people, and God's people have forgotten. Now, beloved, we all know if God sends you a messenger, you ought to remember what he says, right? But I find great encouragement in this text for my preaching because I'm reminded here that most of what I preach will be forgotten before I get to the benediction. But that doesn't mean God wasn't in the preaching at the time. Not only that, the usefulness of the sermon isn't exhausted by the forgetfulness of the people. God stores that seed in the word, in the hearts of his people, and along the way comes a reminder, and that seed begins to germinate, and what was long ago preached bears fruit in this day. They had forgotten what the apostle said. Jude is reminding them of what the apostle said, and in that act of remembrance, that old sermon comes alive again. Oh, brother, preach like God is involved in your preaching. Preach like his word outlives your sermon. preach like he might bring that word back again and use it in the life of his people right on time, precisely when they need it. That sermon which seemed to fall to the ground lifeless and die, that sermon which sent you to the back of the church greeting people, reviewing your week as to whether or not you had prepared enough, that sermon that discouraged you, that's God's seed to be used at the proper time in the hearts of his people. Preach, brother pastor, with faith in God's word, that it will yield the fruit at the appointed time. But now look at what Jude says in terms of the actual content. He says specifically, we must remember that the apostles predicted something. That tense there, they were repeatedly predicting this, and the people forgot. And what he says is there in verse 18. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. In that one sentence, we get a chronology, we get some characters, and we get a consequence. Notice the chronology, the last time. When Jude uses that phrase, he's not talking about some far off, distant future, so far off you have to squint to see it. The last time began with the advent of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, and the inauguration of his kingdom. All the apostles understood that they were presently living in the last time, and beloved, so are we. He's referring to our time right now. And he says, now there's going to be something that happens in the last time. There are going to be some characters who show up. Notice he names them there, scoffers. There will be scoffers in the church. And this, beloved, is one of the evidences of worldliness in the church. We often think rightly of worldliness when it comes to the kinds of moral issues that we have been considering in our brother Matt Chandler's sermon and our brother Al Mohler's sermon. But I wonder if we recognize there are other indications of worldliness in addition to immoral living, like scoffing. I mean, Jude has been talking about their immorality throughout the letter, their lewdness, their turning the grace of our Lord into license for sin. He knows very well that their teaching leads to immoral behavior. Why does he put his finger on scoffing? Well, scoff is not a word that's used much nowadays, so it may be helpful to think about it just a little bit. One commentator writes this: the scoffer in the Hebrew scriptures is the person who despises religion and the morality based upon it. Where the idea appears, we find actual mocking, usually in terms of sentences like, where is God, or did God say? The scoffer is not an atheist, yet the scoffer does not believe that God will judge, or at least that God will judge him or her for what they are doing, and so feels free to indulge in behavior that others see as immoral. So these are people who appear religious, but reject religion. Paul writes of them in 2 Timothy, I think, chapter 3, verse 5, as having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Why would anyone live like this? You see how Jude describes them back in verse 16? Just look up a verse earlier. He says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Doesn't that sound miserable? Reminded of a story that I once heard told by William McKenzie, Scotland. Story about a little boy riding through the hills of Scotland with his grandfather, and they're passing some sheep folds and get into town, and the little boy sees a man with a donkey, and the little boy says, Granddad, that donkey is a Christian. The grandfather says, no, son, a donkey can't be a Christian. The little boy says, uh-huh. Granddad, half listening, says, no, that's foolishness. Donkeys can't be Christians. And after a few minutes, it puzzled the man as to why his grandson would say that. So he looked in the rearview mirror and caught his eye and said, son, why would you say the donkey is a Christian? And the little boy, without missing a beat, says, because his face is so long. Some of y'all will get that on the way home. These people are grumblers and malcontents. They're unhappy, and they're not happy unless they're unhappy. And then everybody else around them are unhappy. They're not Baptists. And notice, they follow their own ungodly passions. They are ruled by their bellies. They are controlled by their lusts. You know anybody like that? You seen any scoffing lately? It's easy enough to spot. Check the conference app following David Platt's sermon on Wednesday night. Or tune in sometime to the mocking and ridicule that Kevin DeYoung and Lig Duncan suffer for being complementarians. I bet you can find a lot of it aimed at Al Mohler for defending biblical sexual ethics. John Piper probably still receives scoffing from people who don't like Christian hedonism. John MacArthur, he spent his life facing down scoffers, hadn't he? He's outlived most all of them. I mean, today, scoffers buy real estate on social media, don't they? They just camp out and live there. But now listen, beloved, it's not only social media that's home to this end-time worldliness, it's the church. Judas concerned that these people have crept in unawares into the church. Now ask yourself this question: how do these people, so obviously repugnant in Jude's sight, enter into a church with nobody noticing? Might it be that even those who are not scoffers in the sense that Jude is addressing here are nevertheless comfortable with it? May not be scoffers in character, but maybe participate in the activity. It's easy to gossip and at the same time be scoffing. It's easy to retweet and at the same time be scoffing. Just a little leaven leavens the whole batch. So what about us quieter scoffers in the pews, whose hearts hear the truth of God's word unfolded, and we hear the question in our own souls, has God really said? See, at the heart of scoffing is the serpent's question. At the heart of scoffing is unbelief and rebellion toward God. Verse 19, these scoffers are worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Listen, beloved, these are not Christians having a hard time at sanctification. These are unsaved people pretending to be Christians. Look again in verse 15, how Jude describes them there in the judgment that's coming. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's like Jude was a little boy in church who was learning to listen to sermons, and his mom told him, every time you hear this particular word, put a check mark on your little program. And so he's grown up now, and he's writing about these. He said, how many times can I put ungodly in one sentence? I want them to be able to check this off as they hear this. One writer says this: claiming to be saved without following Jesus is demonic nonsense. Brother Pastor, at any point in time, we may have people in our assembly in the worst spiritual danger possible. What is that? They think they are Christians when they are not, assuring themselves when they have no legitimate biblical grounds. One way you will spot them is that they will express their worldliness by ungodliness and scoffing. And what's the consequence of these folks being in the Lord's church? Well, you see that in verse 19. It is these who cause divisions. They split the body of Christ. They create disunity in the saints while remaining in the body. The scoffers are the active causes, notice, of divisions, plural. There are a couple of ways to break a glass. One is you could smash it and break the whole thing in half. But I think here a better picture would be that kind of breaking of the glass where it cracks in 100 directions but remains in the pane. That's what's happening here. These folks are remaining in the body, splitting into 100 different directions. One writer says, this cannot be a division that has led to outright separation, since the teachers are still taking part in the Eucharist along with those whom Jude considers faithful. Verse 12. Yet one can build a recognizable clique without outright separation. And then he goes on to mention the party spirit that James addresses and the cliquishness that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can be together and still be divided. Now, here's something to observe here. Jude points out the sin that causes the division. But in pointing out the sin, Jude is preserving the true unity of the church. Jude does not himself cause a division simply by pointing out that the sinful scoffers are there and what they are like. Sometimes you hear that kind of thing. My wife and I once had a woman tell us, well, it's not sin unless you call it sin. I know what to do with that right away. You know, you have those moments where you go, how far back upstream do I have to go to make contact with this, right? And this very day, someone will say that by naming a sin in the church, that divides the church, puts a wedge between God's people. Perhaps they said that about Jude in Jude's day. So who do you think is preserving the unity? Jude or the scoffers? In an age marked by divisions of every sort and often proud of our tribal segmentation, we might hear the warning against scoffers pretty lightly, with too much casualness. But these divisions, beloved, are a kind of spiritual violence against the body of our Lord. This is not the necessary division that the gospel and the truth create. This is the fratricidal division caused by unregenerate persons inside the church, blurring the difference between Christ and the world. In fact, these scoffers and their division are working against the very thing our Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21. Our Lord bowed before the Father, thinking of us, said, I do not ask for these only, his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I wonder if we pray for our church's unity as much and as fervently as the Lord does here. And I wonder if we're aware of the presence of worldly, unsaved scoffers in our midst who threaten such unity. Well, what to do? We need a two-handed approach. Ephesians 4, 3, we need to do everything to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But Titus 3, 10, 11, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It's how we're meant to look out, hear the warning against scoffers, and avoid them. But now we combat worldliness another way as well. We must also look in for edifying love. That's what we see in verses 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So Jude now contrasts what they can expect of the false believers in verses 17 and 19 to what they should expect of the true believers in verses 20 and 23. And one of the best ways for us to love our church and to fight against worldliness is to help them to see and understand this distinction between true believers and false. The church is meant to be different. These four verses divide into two halves. The first two verses seem to be addressed to the church as a whole and to those Christians who are more or less doing well spiritually. The second two verses seem to concern those Christians who are in some way have been influenced by the false brethren. Now, the main idea here is that the true Christian church must keep itself in the love of God. You see that there? In the opening letter, again, Jude tells these Christians that they are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. There we see the divine initiative, that God first laid hold of them. No one can pluck us from his hand. But in verse 21, Jude gives us some responsibility too. We must keep ourselves in God's love. And how do we do that? Well, it's precisely what Lig was teaching us a moment ago, and other brothers have taught us. We keep ourselves in God's love by our obedience to his word. John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. The Lord says there, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus bends the answer of the question back onto his first statement. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not keep my word, or whoever does not love me, does not keep my words." You see there? Obedience is God's love language. It's how we express our love to God. And in response to that, it's how we commune with him. The Father and the Son make their home with us when we obey him. Obedience is the path to more of God, more communion with him, more joy in him, more fellowship with him. And we're being called to keep ourselves in that love. So, beloved, maybe you're looking for a church home right now. Can I exhort you to join a church where the members are in an active conspiracy to stir one another up to love and good deeds? Find a church where love seems to be the mark of the people, where John 13, 34, and 35 seem to just be on the jersey of the church, and stick to that church. Because as you conspire with them to grow in God's love and in obedience to God, you will get more of God along with them.
Well, it's my prayer that you now understand why I come to you from the mountaintop. I have been in a place where God and his word have both humbled and affirmed me in a way that only he can. My prayer is that for some of you, you'll stop snuggling with lions. My prayer is that for all of us, we will come to embrace the fact that obedience is God's love language. That we will be the distinctly different, peculiar people that demonstrate the reality of having been saved by grace and sent for the glory of God. Without apology or any of those asterisks that Matt Chandler talked about. None of our pictures are at the back of anybody's Bible with an explanation as to why this truth doesn't really apply to me. And I want to reach out to anyone within the sound of my voice, as far as the media will take this message around the world. And if you're a scoffer, I want to call you to repent. Wherever and however that may apply. Because no amount of time in church brings you into Christ. And any and all forms of undermining what God is doing is destructive sin. Understand this, that scoffers are Satan's workers. To join a family of God that is in an active conspiracy to stir one another up to love and good deeds is the call on every church's life. And if God has made you a part of this family, know that I thank God for you. And as an under-shepherd, am devoted to sharing with you not only the gospel, but our very lives. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And it's in our supernatural unity, in the midst of sharing a purpose and a passion, that Jesus said, we will then tell the world that he is Lord. And our witness will be best seen in our worship. Our worship, which will be best seen in our work. Do not be afraid of that word. Anybody whose grace diminishes the call to be a worker for the glory of God is a heretic. May we be the holy people who find our happiness in the holiness of our God. May we live with a get-to attitude in a church world that says you don't really have to. My prayer is, as your under-shepherd, that I will help you to be conformed into the likeness of Christ in a way that touches our community, our county, our city, our country, and all the continents. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and globally, to the glory of God. Amen. Father, we come to you now. I thank you for the ministry of our brothers who shared your word and the others that I had the privilege to listen to as they lifted you up. Help us to do the same. Loving one another so selflessly that the world doesn't know what to do with us. And simultaneously loving you together in such a way that the world sees clearly exactly what they need. You. We love you. We thank you. We will follow you without apology, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As the worship team.